Friend, have you been saved? If you live in the South long enough, it is likely that someone will ask you that question. And anyone who asks the question in just that way is looking for a specific one-word answer. Yes, I have been saved. After which you are expected to provide the precise hour and date at which you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and gained absolute assurance that you have been saved, usually by saying the sinner's prayer. And this is understood to be an irrevocable condition. Once saved, always saved. There's just one problem. That is not what the Lord Jesus teaches, and it is not what the New Testament teaches. And we can begin to see why in the Gospel this morning, taken from chapter 13 of St. Luke. Chapter 13 opens with Jesus calling people to repentance with two strange illustrations. The first example is the otherwise unknown instance of Pontius Pilate murdering a group of Galileans, apparently while they were worshiping. And the second example is the accidental collapse of a tower which killed 18 people on the ground in the Siloam neighborhood of Jerusalem. Jesus then explains that neither those killed by Pilate nor those who died in the accident were in any way more sinful than their neighbors who were not killed, meaning that their sudden deaths were not punishment because of personal wrongdoing. But then Jesus drives home his point to the bystanders. If you do not repent, you will all perish as they did. In fact, he says it twice. Repent or perish. The word which we translate repent is metanoia, and in Greek it contains a field of meanings. Change of mind, change of heart, reformation of light, conversion. Metanoia is therefore a radical reorientation of my whole life. I'm going down the road this way, and then something happens which causes me to stop and reverse direction to go that way. Until we do that, Jesus says, unless we repent, unless our lives are changed, we will perish. That is how chapter 13 of St. Luke begins. And then Jesus tells three parables about the kingdom of God. And then while teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, he cures a woman who for 18 years had been severely crippled. The leader of the synagogue rebukes Jesus for breaking the law by working on the Sabbath. And in turn, Jesus excoriates him for missing the entire point of Sabbath rest, namely, to restore the dignity of the children of Abraham, in this case, by renewing the bodily integrity and good health of the afflicted woman. And now finally we come to the place in chapter 13 where someone asks him, Lord, will only a few people be saved? Now let's be candid. What the questioner really means is, Lord, will I be saved? He's just embarrassed to put it that straight. But it's an understandable question to ask. Will I be saved means, why do I exist? Is there any meaning or purpose in my suffering? What will happen to me after I die? And what will happen to everyone whom I love after they die? And so he asks, Lord, will only a few be saved? And here is where our friends who want the sinner's prayer to lead to an absolute, irrevocable, and one-word answer to the question of salvation will be disappointed. Lord, will only a few people be saved? Jesus answered, strive to enter. The Greek word which we translate here, strive, also gives us the words agony and agonize. Let's read it that way. Agonize to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. In this image, salvation is found by entering the kingdom of God through the narrow gate, something the Lord insists is not easy. And then Jesus immediately moves to another image, a house, the door of which has been shut, and in which the master of the house refuses to open the door to allow strangers to come in. But the strangers protest that they know the master of the house because he ate and drank in their company and preached in their streets. But that is not enough. The master of the house refuses them entry, saying, "I do not know where you are from," meaning, "I do not know you at all." Then, as if to drive home the point of their exclusion from the master's house, the kingdom, Jesus adds that people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will recline at table in the kingdom of God, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. For behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Let's now draw all of these strands together, and remember that those to whom the Lord Jesus spoke these words were all early first century Jews who expected to be gathered to the bosom of Abraham simply because they all belonged to the tribes of Israel. Moreover, they believed that all Gentiles were bound for perdition simply because they were not of the chosen people. So, chapter 13 begins with repent or perish, be changed. Change your life or be lost forever. But how is our life to change? Jesus says at the beginning of his public ministry, repent and believe in the gospel. So, knowing and trusting the word of God, rather than trusting our own ideas, feelings, experience, and wisdom, is the place to begin. Next, strive to enter, agonize to enter by the narrow gate. But where is the narrow gate? Turns out the narrow gate is not a where, but a who. Jesus is the gate. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," says the Lord. "No one comes to the Father except through me." But how do we enter through the Lord Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? By knowing him, loving him, and serving him as friends and disciples. The strangers mentioned by Jesus who were locked out of the master's house protest that they do know him because he ate and drank in their company and taught in their streets. But this is not friendship. For example, I know who Queen Elizabeth is, but I do not know her Britannic Majesty, and we are not friends. So I would never expect to be admitted to Buckingham Palace for dinner, though I'd be happy to accept an invitation. The point is, knowing who someone is and knowing that person are fundamentally different things. And it is not enough to know who Jesus is. We must know the Lord Jesus and live by faith, hope, and love as his friends and disciples if we are to enter the kingdom of God through him as the narrow gate. So how do we come to know the Lord Jesus as friends and disciples? In every page of Holy Scripture, in the distressing disguise of the poor, in fellowship and prayer with other Christians, and in the seven sacraments of the new covenant, which are the instruments of his grace, especially the most holy Eucharist, in which we receive not a gift from Christ, but Christ himself, in his sacred body and precious blood, which are the medicine of immortality and food for our journey to the narrow gate by which we enter the kingdom. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to the apostles, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And what does he command us? "Love one another as I have loved you." And how do we do that? Renounce deadly sin of every kind and resolve to live according to the Ten Commandments and the law of love, which require us to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the immigrant, visit the sick and the imprisoned, forgive the penitent, teach the ignorant, counsel the doubtful, comfort the sorrowful. All the spiritual and corporal works of mercy are but our expression of love for the Lord Jesus, who commands us to love one another as he loves us. And that is how we repent, experience metanoia, and thereby allow our lives to be changed and reformed so that we may, with agony, enter the kingdom of God through, with, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Jesus also says, "If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Free? His hearers asked. Free of what? Free of sin and death. Free to enter the kingdom of God as children of God by the grace of adoption. My friends, we who are not of Abraham's stock are blessed to be among the crowd coming to the kingdom from every direction, from all the nations of the earth, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold in today's first lesson, and as the Lord himself taught those who expected entrance to the kingdom as a birthright. But there is no birthright to the kingdom of God. We who are Gentiles rejoice to be, as Paul writes to the Romans, wild shoots grafted onto the olive tree of Israel by grace through faith. But we should not succumb to the presumption that our baptism, or saying the sinner's prayer, or anything else that we can do is sufficient to guarantee our final perseverance and entrance into the kingdom. And so we must agonize, strive to enter by the narrow gate. We must abide in the word of God. We must love the truth and do the truth of God's eternal and incarnate word by grace through faith, the obedience of faith. So that with St. Paul we can say that we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling by placing our trust only in the Lord, who is our help and our shield. Finally, recall that as the Apostle wrote to Bishop Timothy, God desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. So if any are not saved, it will not be because of a defect in the will of God. It will be rather because they choose not to be saved. The death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for the redemption of the entire human race, of every man, woman, and child who will ever live, of every tribe, race, nation, and tongue. But to accept that redemption, we must be changed by repentance, and enter the kingdom as friends and disciples of the bridegroom. Then, divine redemption must be accepted by each one of us as a gift of grace, through faith in him who is the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus Christ.